Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this your day. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who has provided everything needful for us, especially the forgiveness of our sins. We pray that you will help us now as we enter into this time to give us wisdom and discernment, that you would be our teacher, not just me, but that your Holy Spirit would be teaching us all as we look into your word and think about your truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I understand you're doing a series coming up on Christ in the Covenants with Palmer Robertson. Is that right? He won't be here. Well, that's you'll have to settle for me today anyways. Yeah. I thought then I might give some perspectives on covenant this morning to get started, and whether I do a spoiler and cover it all, or I don't think that's going to happen. It's a huge subject, which is going to be kind of the theme of my lesson this morning, that it's a huge subject, but that it is also a unifying subject, that covenant is really where we look, especially as Reformed and Presbyterian Christians, to find a sense of unity instead of fragmentation when it comes to studying our Bible. So I thought we would start just by reading a passage on a famous covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. There's actually several times covenant comes up, and several times when God seems to swear to Abraham or give a promise. But the classic text, or at least one of them, is in Genesis 15. So let's look at Genesis 15, and I'll read this chapter from the English Standard Version. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless in the air of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, for your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. There's a classical text right there on justification by faith. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And as for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenazites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Okay, so here you have the word covenant used. God makes a covenant with Abram in this day in which this ceremony takes place, as it were. And God has him sacrifice these animals, divide them in pieces. And when I was in seminary, I remember we were exposed to some of the interesting insights of Meredith Klein on covenants. And the point, evidently, looking at some of the characteristics of ancient covenants and ancient treaties, the point behind this business of the flame going through the midst of these carcasses seems to be what has been called a self-maledictory oath. That's a huge mouthful of language. Self-maledictory oath. In other words, it's an oath that entails a kind of commitment that says, if I don't keep my word, may I be as these are, divided, sacrificed, destroyed. And here it's God who, in a theophany, as it were, in a pre-Christ appearance, taking on this form of a flame going through the midst of the carcasses, makes this covenant with Abraham, or with Abram, as he is described here. So this is a major event in the life of God's people. It is a defining event because it sets forth the understanding that the future destiny of God's people is going to be rooted in Abraham. It will be Abraham's seed. And we see this promise of God kind of become differentiated. I think one of the things, I don't remember whether I actually read Palmer Robertson's book on this or not. I had him. So it's kind of like I got the stuff firsthand from him in class. And it's been a few years. But as I remember, he used kind of a diagram like this to describe successive covenants that God gives. And, you know, back here you have sort of the pre-fall covenant with Adam, sometimes called the covenant of works. And then you get the covenant of grace, the seed of the woman. And the covenant of grace typically is understood to entail all the successive covenants that come along. There's a Noahic covenant. You can't read that, Noah. Take my word for it. I think it's with Noah that the first time you actually get the word covenant used. And it's this word transliterated berit. And then you get to Abraham. And there's successive covenants after that. You get a Mosaic covenant. And a Davidic covenant, where God promises there will always be someone to sit on the throne of David. And of course, there's the new covenant in the New Testament. And that's promised in Jeremiah. I think Ezekiel too. But in any event, we see with the coming of Christ, this idea of the new covenant. And there are some nuances and differences of opinion. I said that this idea of covenant is something that we try to use to find a unifying conception or a unifying principle or a unifying idea to understand the scriptures and how they all tie together. But if you say one word, in one word, what characterizes the Bible? Well, you could say Christ, you could say grace, you could say covenant, but then you'd find immediately you're going to have to explain who's Christ. What did Christ do? You're going to have to explain grace. What's grace about? Covenant. Here you have a whole bunch of covenants. Are they really all part, from this point at least on, the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15-16, what some people call the Protevangelium, the first gospel? Are these all aspects of the covenant of grace? And so you get interesting little debates. What about the Mosaic covenant? Is it part of the covenant of grace? And so there's a little controversy that, you know, I don't know how we ever managed to convince Baptists to accept covenant theology sometimes, because sometimes we're so busy arguing about covenant within our own circles. And yet, you can't ignore covenant. It's just so wrapped into the Bible. I was reading a devotion the other day, Charles Spurgeon, morning and evening, and Spurgeon's exultant and talking about the covenant of grace. So, and he's a Baptist. You can't ignore it. Typically, when I was a newborn Christian, I came into contact with the gospel in college, and a lot of the people that were nurturing me espoused a view called dispensationalism. And when you look at these different things, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, you say, oh, why seven covenants? Why not seven dispensations or something like that? What's the difference between a dispensation and a covenant? And so you get into discussions also of how to define covenant. I think the key thing is that with classical covenant theology, unity is the emphasis. Unity is the emphasis. God has always had one plan of salvation. After the fall, there was never any way that anybody could be justified by works. They certainly couldn't be justified by works under this thing, the Mosaic covenant. And even among Presbyterians, where there is a discussion about, is the Mosaic covenant somewhat different than some of these others? A republication, some might say, of the covenant of works. Even there, I don't think any of the people who espouse republication would say that there was an option to be justified by works under the Mosaic covenant. Now, I'm not an expert on republication. I'm kind of a pacifist in our presbytery when it comes to this issue. If someone, typically from Westminster Seminary, California, who may be more sympathetic to this view, Klein had an influence in espousing, wants to hold that view as long as they don't say you can be justified by works, and that they're going to be one of the last in some ways to ever say that. I think it may be a wrangle about words. Is it, in some sense, an aspect of the covenant of grace? If it's not at all an aspect of the covenant of grace, then we may have more of a debate. But some of this, I think, is one of those word wrangles. But my perception since my freshman year in college, when I came into contact with dispensationalists, is that at the time, dispensationalists were more the people who had a non-integrated view, fragmented view, difference, covenant, theologians, unity. As time has gone on, I think you might say some of the people that come out of Dallas Seminary dispensational teaching are seeing a little more of the unity. Dispensationalism may not be as fixed and hard as it was certainly when Schofield put it in that first Schofield reference Bible. And covenant theologians, Robertson being an example, with looking at these different aspects, these different covenants that are aspects or overall parts of the kind of covenant of grace, he's exploring the richness, the variety, the diversity. So it's almost a classical philosophical problem, unity and diversity. As long as we understand that salvation after the fall can only come by grace, then I think that's the key. And certainly there were times when I think dispensationalism gave the impression that there was an alternate plan to be saved by works. And where the fragmentation still exists is in that covenant theology would say that God has, out of this one overall covenant of grace, one people of God. That there aren't two separate plans for Israel, plan A, and the church, plan B, and that the church somehow just sort of a parenthesis within God's plan. So there are still differences between dispensationalism and covenant theology. So that's kind of a place where maybe as you get into Palmer Robertson, you'll be seeing the richness, the fullness of the covenant of grace as it gets unpacked here. Now, I've indicated that there are little debates going on within the Reformed community. I went to Westminster from 1971 to 74. Palmer Robertson started teaching there, I think in 71, but I didn't have him the first year. I had him the second year. Around 1976 or 1977, a couple of years or so after I graduated, there was a big controversy. Norman Shepherd, and some of us weren't sure what to make out of his position. The concern was that he was teaching justification by faith plus works. And what I have found is that as you explore the idea of covenant, people are trying to understand, okay, we have a theological concept of covenant that is articulated especially in the Westminster Confession of Faith. How closely does that theological model that we find in the Westminster Confession of Faith and in Turretin and other classical Reformed thinkers, how well does it reflect actual exegesis, actual biblical usage? Sometimes we use terms differently in theology than the Bible uses them. It doesn't mean that we're wrong. It just means that you kind of have to be paying attention. Are we using the word here the way the Bible uses it, or are we using it in some technical sense that properly contextualized is still true, but it's not necessarily the way the Bible uses it? Typically, we like as much as possible to get our theology and our technical terms to really closely mirror the same way the Bible uses it to avoid that kind of confusion. I think an example of that might be regeneration. The Bible talks about in the regeneration, and I forget where the text is, but it's talking about, I think, the final point in time when there's a resurrection and there's a renewal of the whole earth. But in our theology, regeneration usually is something that we use to speak of the idea of the Holy Spirit changing our nature and equipping us and enabling us to trust in Christ. We can't come to faith in Christ on our own. We need God to transform something so that we can even begin to have faith in God. So, is that a false teaching because it doesn't reflect maybe the way a given Bible verse uses the word regeneration? No, it's just it's a technical term using, the same word, but expressing biblical teaching in the idea of the effectual calling, perhaps, would be the closest similar idea, you know. So Bible terms or theological concepts, well, as much as possible. Well, people do some research and they look at covenant. And they want to understand, well, what did the word covenant mean originally in Bible times? And what does faith mean? Could it mean faithfulness? And that's where you get into controversy with Federal Vision and some other groups. I have settled on the fact that in Galatians it says, did you receive the Holy Spirit through the works of the law or the hearing of faith? That the hearing of faith cannot really include, can't be stretched to include a life of faithfulness, but that it involves an act that the Galatians had at some point in time by which they received the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't because over a period of time they were faithful that they then received the Holy Spirit. So, just to get that off the table. Anyway, studying covenant, what was it originally? Well, berit, Hebrew word for it. Meredith Klein has done all kinds of study on this, following other scholars like Mendenhall. And he discovered, well, there was a controversy. Some people came along and said, Moses was just copying the covenant forms of the Assyrians. Well, when did the Assyrians live? The Assyrians had a covenant form. Well, we know from Isaiah that they were a bit of a pest. So they lived sometime around the time that they could have been a pest or a threat to Isaiah and the people of God living. So roughly the 8th century before Christ. How can Moses be copying the Assyrians? What? Yeah, I'm sure the Assyrians were around for a while. I think there's a better answer that Klein comes up with, and that's that the Hittites, who, and I'm just going to give you a rough guesstimate on this, but say 19th, 18th century B.C., and when's Moses? Well, Moses is the 1400s BC. So, Moses could have made use of the Hittite treaties. Now, and I think he did. Now that raises a whole other issue. Is the Bible just a compilation of stuff that was plagiarized by people from other Near Eastern cultures? And obviously, I don't think the answer to that is yes. But the form, the forms that you get in the Bible, what is a dominant form of communication in the New Testament? Letters. Epistles. Do we have to insist that Paul was the very first person in history that ever wrote a letter to maintain that his letters are inspired of God? No. Paul is using a form that existed in his day. And it was a very good form for that day because it enabled Paul to send truth out to places where he couldn't get to right away. God's omnipresent, but Paul isn't. But Paul can try to be a little closer to omnipresent by sending his letters to different churches and then having those churches copy those letters and send them on to other churches. So, mass communication. Paul uses the letter form, the epistle form. What about the covenant treaty form? Well, the Hittites had this form of a treaty, and Klein argues that when you look at Deuteronomy particularly, but the Mosaic writings, that it looks like they more closely resemble the Hittite form of treaty than the Assyrian treaty. So problem solved as far as that's concerned. Higher criticism would want to say, Moses, if he was even real, didn't exist until far more recently. The idea of real history. Abraham 400 years before Moses, and then Moses, and 400 years later David, and all of that. They like to mash it all together and make it more recent. So, if the Mosaic form, indeed, models the Hittites more closely, then that's just one more thing for liberal scholarship to have to contend with. You know, copied something that old? Well, what was the form? Well, there were different elements to the Hittite form. There was an identification, ID. I'm the great King Hattusis. You are the little guy that I conquered. Conquered, that's the history. I conquered you. Here's what I expect. Stipulations. My laws. Sanctions. The consequences. What happens if you don't keep my laws? Now, what did the ancient Near Eastern guys usually put in their stipulations? Well, I conquered you, and instead of killing you and your wives and your children and all of your animals, I want to make this business profitable. So once a year, you're going to send so many shekels of gold and so many mules and so many donkeys and so many shekels of silver. And this is what I expect. And if you don't send it, then the stipulations are, then I'm going to come in and kill you and your wives and your kids and your property and all that. So sounds a little like a mafia arrangement. I find some striking parallels in this. But anyway, so those are the sanctions. And then there's a provision for renewal or renewal or administration. What happens when this King Hattusis guy starts getting old? He's about to die. Son says, I don't want to end this arrangement. I want to keep this thing going. So you have, and Hattusis might think, these people are apt to forget too. So every year we're going to meet and we're going to go over the arrangement one more time. So there's no mistakes. Everybody's clear on what this covenant is all about. So you look in Deuteronomy and, well, you look in the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Sanctions, not as clear, but you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. He will not hold them guiltless to take his name in vain. Honor your father and mother that it may be well. See, the sanctions include blessings and curses. You do these things, here's the good stuff that happens. You don't do these things, here's the bad stuff. And there's not so much about renewal in the Ten Commandments. But you go through Deuteronomy and you find some of these same features. In the book of Deuteronomy, let's see, yeah, I got 10 minutes left. I will be sanctioned if I go past it. You find some of these same features, and you find a provision for covenant renewal in the book of Deuteronomy. I think it's the Feast of the Tabernacles. Anyway, they would have these feasts, and I don't remember whether they read the whole law or one-seventh of it, but they would go through and they would read the law at this feast. For one thing, Gutenberg wasn't around. So having Israel gather at the feast, the men particularly were commanded to be at the feast. They were the head of their homes, and they were therefore responsible to know what the will of God was. And so they would hear the law read, and it would be periodic. And, of course, in the system of sacrifice, there is a provision for keeping the covenant going because people break the covenant, and the covenant needs to be renewed. So it looks like there is, within the Hittite treaty form, you could say, is the Bible mirroring the Hittites? Or were the Hittites in some inchoate, hard-to-explain way, actually just mirroring the way God approaches things? We're creatures! And so as creatures, we're not creators. We owe something to our Creator. Here's a great passage from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, section 1. You have your hymnal, it's page 852. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Oh, there's a lot in there. There is a lot in there. The Hittites, who did not possess the special revelation of God, but were creatures, and who had the image of God, fallen though it may be, though it was, imprinted on their souls, understood concepts like dominion. Dominion was part of God's creation, and also what God gave to man, have dominion over the earth, the pre-fall covenant arrangement. What written records the Hittites might have had, I have no idea, but I think, to use a modern kind of word, instinctively, or by virtue of the image, being image bearers of God, fallen though that image is, understood concepts like dominion, crime and punishment, goodness and reward. Those are fairly simple concepts that every society incorporates, although their standards of goodness are sometimes polar opposites, and so they're twisted. And typically, the people who have the power think that they're the most important, so they ought to be served. Now, that is what I would call a distorted reflection of a theological truth. God has all the power, he made us, and he ought to be served. But we sometimes like to put ourselves in the place of God. That's the problem. And so the Hittites and the Hittite kings are in some ways putting themselves in the place of God by the way they institute these treaties. These treaties aren't negotiated. To use the mafia analogy again, I'll make them an offer they can't refuse. It's unilateral. It's a one-way deal. Because God is God, he can do that. Because God is God, when he does it, he's also good. Whereas these guys are self-serving. And that's the way most of the nations of the earth are, self-serving. So, but in that instinctive arrangement, a sense of dominion, a sense of order, a sense of ordering a relationship to a subjected, subjugated people, you see the elements of covenant here. Now, Klein makes a great deal of use of this, and I don't remember again whether I ever read Robertson's book. I had him in class. We obviously talked about Klein and went over this. Klein's classic work on this is called Treaty of the Great King. One time, very hard to get a hold of. I paid some money for it and then probably ruined it by making my own notes and marks in it. But these kind of treaties are called suzerainty treaties. And they're called suzerainty treaties because the suzerain is the big guy. He's the boss, capo di capo. The vassal is a vassal. You know what a vassal is. He's the little guy. He has to bring his crops and his gold and the labor of his hands and give a chunk of it to the suzerain. Now, Klein has been very influential in our OPT circles in terms of bringing out this emphasis. I want to suggest that the suzerainty treaty is a thing that you can find examples of in the Bible, and a major helpful way of understanding covenant in the Bible. There's also, though, something that we heard less of in seminary. That was royal grant. This was a little different kind of covenant thing. And this was, I was flipping channels, I saw that Ben-Hur was on the other day. What does Ben-Hur do? He's a galley slave. And he saves this Roman's life. I forget whether he was the actual master of Ben-Hur or not. Long time since I've seen the movie. But if a slave showed particular loyalty, not necessarily just in terms of fulfilling suzerain stipulations, but extraordinary loyalty, then this royal person might adopt them. And they would become sons. And I think this gives an added dimension. And it seems to me the Davidic covenant has reflections of this. There's another legal instrument that we encounter called the testament. And this is where Reformed people have really gotten into scholarly debates. Is a covenant a testament? And generally speaking, you say, well, not exactly, because a testament is like a last will and testament. That's really unilateral and often kept secret. And you die and the testament goes into effect and there's no negotiating it. There's no changing it. There's no renewing it. It's the way it is. And in the New Testament, the word diatheke is used in Hebrews 9 to address something that looks like it's talking about a testament. The same word is used in the Septuagint to translate this Hebrew word berit. But berit, as far as we can tell in the Old Testament, is never used to describe a testament. Of course, I don't know if there are any things that were written testaments in the Old Testament. There were oral testaments. Jacob, as he lies there about to die, gives in Genesis 49 a kind of last will and testament. The scepter shall not depart from Judah till Shiloh comes, whatever that means. and all the tribes he goes through. Moses gives kind of a testament on the 12 tribes at the end of Deuteronomy. I think it's Deuteronomy 33. But it's not called a testament that I recall. It's the blessings. They bless some of the blessings. In Genesis, don't look like they're really that blessed, particularly on Simeon and another fellow, Levi, I think it was. But with scholars and said, "Oh, covenant's not testament, testament's not covenant. What are we going to do with this?" Seems to me that this is part of the complexity of God's arrangement with us, that we shouldn't insist on reducing all the biblical data that is incorporating human institutions to just our ordinary human understanding of it. This might be highly disputed by scholars, but I kind of think that God has put covenant and testament together to explain something of our relationship to Him. Christ, by dying, has inaugurated the New Testament. But it's also incorporating a lot of this covenant relationship that we talk about throughout the Bible. So, rich variety in the covenant understanding, and yet unity. And that's why Presbyterians, even though we say we think the Baptists are wrong, because they don't understand this one little part of, you know, that children are included in the covenant. We didn't come to the idea of covenant just as an excuse of how to baptize children. It's so pervasive, such a unifying concept, that even Spurgeon sees there's a covenant of grace. Now it's the details that we're working over. Does the covenant include the family of believers? And of course we go back to Abraham as part of that argument. But it's such a big concept, and it's an important concept because it, as the confession says in chapter 7, we certainly would owe God obedience, but we wouldn't understand our relationship with Him. It would be a mysterious relationship. How can I satisfy God if God didn't reveal Himself? So in some ways, every word of God is a word of revelation, is a covenant word. It's a self-disclosure of God to us that gives us an insight in how we may have a good relationship with Him. And without that verbal revelation that has structure to it, that gives meaning to our relationship with God, God would just be, "Yeah, there's God, but I have no idea where I stand with Him or how to make Him happy. I know how to make Him unhappy, maybe, but I'm confused." Voluntary condescension, covenant, fruition, wonderful words. Think about that. Okay, Mr. Rick, would you close us with prayer?